Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And we have recently begun a series of sermons, an exposition of this New Testament book of the Bible. We'll come this morning to consider together, with the Lord's help, the second verse. So chapter 1, verse 2 is our text. We'll read from verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So we're considering together those words which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I think we all recognize that our principles must be connected to our practice. Our principles must be connected to our practice. Now, we're equally conscious of the fact that this is often not the case, that sometimes we have wrong principles and therefore misguided practice. Other times, we have light, we have truth, we have biblical principle, and yet we fall short of those principles in our practice. But we recognize there has to be a connection between these two. And every evangelical Christian in these United States and abroad would all acknowledge, as a matter of principle, that the 66 books of the canon are the Word of God, that the Holy Scriptures, which have been inspired by God and are infallible, inerrant, and alone adequate and sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness, are to be found in the 66 books of the canon. That's pretty basic in terms of biblical orthodoxy, a very basic principle. But in practice, as we assess at least our own country in particular, in practice, we find a great neglect of the Old Testament. There is a profound neglect within allegedly evangelical churches of the Old Testament. And the fruit of that are, of course, being manifest. The church in our day and in our country is anemic at best. It is limp and halting. And it is so in part because it has been divested of three-quarters of the Bible for all practical purposes. Now, we all acknowledge, people would recognize that this three-quarters of the Bible, the Old Testament, is the Word of God. But for all practical purposes, it has been laid aside as part of the very core, the bread and butter of what it means to be a Christian, living out of the revelation that God has given to us in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so that raises a flag that underlines the relevance and need for what Paul gives to us under the inspiration of the Spirit in his introduction, his preface to this important epistle. Now, you'll note, of course, the context. Our translation has rightly placed verse 2 in parentheses. This is a parenthetical statement. And so verses 1 and 3 are connected. An apostle separated under the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But Paul inserts here an important, Spirit-given description of this gospel of God. He says, which God had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul is setting out the theme. He's not just setting out the theme for these verses. He's setting out the theme for the entire book, right? The whole book is going to be a grand and glorious exposition of the gospel of God. That's what Romans is all about. And Romans preeminently gives us that robust exposition of the gospel of God. And in verse 2, he says, right out of the box, he says, it has been signed, sealed, and delivered. The gospel that is proclaimed is a gospel that the Old Testament had foretold, and the New Testament has now fulfilled. And we need to understand that gospel in its fullness, from beginning to end, the whole of Scripture providing for us the whole of the message of the whole of the gospel. So we'll note three things this morning from verse 2. First of all, the gospel was promised, which he had promised. Which he had promised. Now, this is very important to Paul. We know that because he puts these truths in the second verse of his epistle, what we call the second verse of his epistle. But it forms actually bookends to the whole entire epistle to Romans, to the Romans. So if you go clear to the end of Romans, in Romans 16, the last chapter, and all the way to the end of that chapter, near to the end of that chapter, you'll find in the third to last verse and the second to last verse, verses 25 and 26, these words, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So you have the same language there used at the end. Why is this? Well, what we need to recognize is that this is Paul's pattern. It's his pattern everywhere. In all of his epistles, in the various sermons and things that he says throughout the book of Acts, this is in all of his writings and in all of his doctrine. He is constantly taking people back to the Old Testament. He's constantly saying, this is all fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is all rooted in what God had previously said. This is all an opening up and a fulfillment of what God had promised. He is dogmatic and determined to bring this home. Bring it to the quick, again and again and again. He wants it stamped on our consciousness. He wants it at the forefront of our minds. This is an essential point. And so you'll see it in all sorts of places. I mean, you think of the doctrine of the resurrection. We think of it as a very New Testament type doctrine. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? He says in verse 3, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also had received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So this is Paul's theme everywhere. He's pointing us back to the Bible itself. And that means the gospel did not begin in Matthew chapter 1. The gospel did not begin in Matthew chapter 1. It began in Genesis 3 verse 15. Right, that's the first gospel promise pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. And then you can march across the 4,000 years that followed all the way to Malachi, and you'll see that gospel woven from beginning to end, from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Simeon in the temple in the opening pages of the New Testament. The Old Testament is full of the gospel, slam full of the gospel. So some of you will remember who were here years ago when I was preaching through the book of Leviticus. I was fond of affectionately referring to that book as the gospel according to Leviticus. Right? You have the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We refer to it as the gospel according to Leviticus because it is absolutely slam full of Christ and of the gospel itself. And so Paul is making clear what he has to say is not new. Indeed, when we get to Romans 4, he's going to build his entire argument with regards to the doctrine of justification by faith alone on Abraham. That's taking us way back to the beginning of Genesis. Does the same thing in Galatians 3, for example. No novelty here. This is old. This is ancient. This is the truth that has been with us since the beginning. Now, Jesus himself saw this as a very important point. You'll remember in Luke chapter 24, we read in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses," which is the beginning, "and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Look at verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So the Old Testament, this is the gospel was promised, and it is full, the Old Testament is full of gospel promises. I mean, you can begin in Genesis and march all the way through. We're not going to take the time this evening to do it. But it would be interesting if you even limited yourself to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and began highlighting or marking or noting all of the references to Christ in the gospel. It is breathtaking. The New Testament, of course, fulfills this, but it doesn't make anything the Old Testament says void. God is the one who gave us the whole Bible. And the reason is because we need the whole Bible. We cannot dispense with any part of it. And there is an overarching unity from Genesis to Revelation. There is a continuity, same God, same gospel, same basic doctrines, one people of God, united and continuous through the whole. Now, there are points of discontinuity, of course, between the Old and the New Testament. But the underlying foundation is that we have one whole book. And this is important. It's important, certainly, to Paul. It should be important to us because the Old Testament is essential to understanding the New Testament. You know, just, for example, take the book of Romans. You better know your Old Testament if you want to understand the book of Romans, because the book of Romans relies heavily on Old Testament. And you'll do little more than scratch the surface if you're not able to bring with you the knowledge of the Old Testament that lies behind much of what is being said here. And this is true of the New Testament as a whole. I mean, for the astute Bible reader, you're reminded on a daily basis. The thing about the New Testament is it's always reminding me so much of the Old, right? The language, the allusions, the metaphors, the history, the doctrines, the themes, right? They're all there, and they're there constantly. And it's not just in the obvious things. I mean, you come to the New Testament, I need to understand the idea of sacrifice. Well, yeah, if you want to know the New Testament, but you have to go, the Old Testament is full of expounding all of the nuances of what that biblical doctrine of sacrifice entails. That's an obvious one, as is redemption, as is reconciliation, and the idea of a surety and a mediator, and so on and so forth. But I'm not just talking about the obvious, the big things, the easy things, the low fruit that is to be picked. I'm saying that there is depth, there is riches, and there is genuine bona fide excitement here. You are on a daily treasure hunt. And when you take, when you're not rushing over your reading, but you're reading reflectively, you're studying, you're thinking, you're meditating, you're putting the pieces together, you're teasing out the themes, it opens up gigantic worlds to you. And you begin to see glorious, splendid, beautiful things about the Word of God and all the interconnections. And you'll be reading in the New Testament and you'll recognize, this is actually drawing on this Old Testament passage, or maybe even more than that, a whole series of Old Testament passages. And you go back and begin studying them, and they break open to you. And now you have all sorts of new insight and knowledge, and your heart's warmed by it. And all that's brought back then to what you were reading in a New Testament passage. Some people, can I say, some people will only read the Old Testament devotionally. You should read the Old Testament devotionally. You should read the whole Bible devotionally. If I can, that's a fuzzy word, devotionally. But there are those who will stick to just kind of the standard things. And it'll stick to the Psalms or portions of the Psalms and a few Old Testament prayers here and there, and they don't wade out beyond much beyond that. That's what I mean. The fact is, there is substantial substance here. There is your knowledge of God better be rooted in how he has revealed himself in the Old Testament. If you want to understand who God is, and after all, that's the most basic thing of being a Christian, God is given 3/4 of the Bible in the Old Testament. He doesn't change. So what he's revealed about himself in the Old Testament is the same. So the God that you see and learn and come to know in the Old Testament is identical, by definition, to the God of the New Testament. But he doesn't have to repeat everything in the New Testament. He's given you a whole Bible. The same thing is true of learning of God's ways and basic doctrines and the covenant and so on and so forth. I mean, some of you who listen to the biblical theology lectures will get a taste of this, right? You'll get a little taste of this, of how these things open up and the interconnections. Understanding the whole gospel requires the whole Bible, and Paul wants you to know it. God isn't coming to the New Testament and then repeating everything. The New Testament presupposes a knowledge of all that he has already revealed. And I cannot possibly emphasize this enough. I said in the introduction, the evangelical church of 21st century America is anemic, right? It is halting and limp, and it is by and large because of gross ignorance of the Bible. 3/4 of the Bible have been set aside. We have to understand what God has said, you know, and not just the facts. It's good to know the facts, right? It's good to have the pieces to put together, who's who, and you know the connections between the kings and the prophets. All this is important enough. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about taking time to study. I'm talking about details. I'm talking about going to all of the portions of the Old Testament that you are less familiar with and mastering them. And understanding where they fit and how they fit and what God shows about what we're to believe and how we're to live. And chiefly what he's revealed to us about himself and how it's connected to all of the other pieces that go with it. I mean, look at the Lord Jesus himself. He's quoting from the Old Testament and the Gospels, and it is not places that 21st century Americans would have turned to. Most of whom wouldn't even have known were there. But that comes from being soaking in the Word of God. The New Testament as a whole is this way. The references to little-known texts. I mean, the apostles, inspired apostles will be saying, and this is a fulfillment of this text. And it's a passage in a remote place within the prophets, and you would have never recognized it left to yourself. Sometimes because we've been skating too much on the surface, right? We need to connect Old Testament and New Testament in our readings, right? In all of our services, we read from both, right? We read a chapter from both. There's a reason for that. It's a public statement. We're a whole Bible people. And we don't just live, as it were, out of the New Testament. Learning to study the interconnections is something that is essential. Not as kind of exegetical gymnastics that are entertaining, but to grab a hold of what God wants us to know, and to grab a hold of all that we can see about him. Right? You can do the same with the Psalms. Very interesting. You can go to the Psalms, and because it's a permanent manual of praise for all of God's people in all ages, we're not surprised, as Luther says, to discover it's a little Bible. Right? It's got everything. It's a little Bible, or as Calvin says, it's an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Well, the better you know the Psalms, memorizing the metrical Psalms, studying them, meditating on them, you look at those Psalms and connect them to the prophets, and all sorts of things will open up to you. And it'll be eureka moment after eureka moment. You'll be saying, wow, this is fantastic. This is obviously this prophet who sang the Psalms every day of his life since he was born, obviously had this psalm in the background of what was taking place. I mean, someone pointed out to me recently, look at the Sermon on the Mount. What psalm does it remind you of? Psalm 37. You go study Psalm 37 in detail and the Sermon on the Mount in detail, and you'll be shocked at all the parallels and connections that are there. Did Jesus have Psalm 37 on his mind? Was that part of the background text for his sermon? Well, he's the author of both. Or you think of as was pointed out to me this week, in Jonah, right? The language of Jonah. And then go to Psalm 139. Same language woven throughout both. Uses, of course, Psalm 16 as well and 18, and it's connected. All that's connected to the New Testament. My point is, there is so much to see. Paul wants you to recognize this gospel that he's expounding in the book of Romans and that is fulfilled in the New Testament didn't begin yesterday. The Lord has given to us a gospel that was already promised. Secondly, the gospel was also prophetic, which he had promised afore by his prophets. So he had promised them by the prophets. Now, who are they? And what does this refer to? Well, to keep it simple, it refers to the whole Old Testament. Sometimes the Bible will use the language law and prophets. That's used frequently. But the prophets can actually refer not just to what we think of as the major prophets and the minor prophets, but it can actually refer to the whole Old Testament. Why? Because the whole Old Testament was written by prophets. Go all the way back to the beginning. We have the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Who's that written by? Moses. Moses was a prophet. And you can say the same. It's the writings of Samuel. He's a seer or prophet. All the Psalms, they had to be. It was a criteria to write worship song. You had to be a prophet to write worship song. All the Psalms are written by prophets, and so on. And so it can be used to refer, of course, specifically narrowly to the prophets, and it can be used to refer to the whole Old Testament. Who are the prophets? The prophets were those, we tend to think of the prophets as those who were foretelling things, right? They're telling you the future, and that's true. But equally true, the prophets were those who were forthtelling, right? They were the mouthpiece of God. They delivered the word of Jehovah to his people. So they came and proclaimed God's word to his people. And that a lot of times was calling the people back to the law. It was calling them back to the covenant. It was calling them back to various things, calling them to repentance, you know, giving them present promises. Part of that word was predictive. Part of it was foretelling. It was telling them, revealing to them what would happen in the future. But that's one percentage. I mean, part of a percentage of what the prophets brought as the word of God to his people. Now here, Paul's of course has in mind the foretelling aspect. They gave the word in old times, telling them and those who would follow what was yet to come in the days that were ahead. But at the core of all of this, we recognize that when we speak of prophets, what's being underlined is the fact that God himself is the author. God is the author of every prophetic word. It's an inspired word. So God is, interestingly, God is the author and the subject matter, which means he's speaking about himself, right? He's telling about himself to his people. So Peter makes this point when he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," as we saw in 2 Timothy 3. All of the scripture is inspired by God. If you look at his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So these are the mouthpiece of God giving the word of God about Christ and the gospel. And they were curious. They themselves were studying the word that God had given them. And as it were, digging, right? Digging into this. all that it meant and what it would mean and when it would happen and so on. So the predictions of the Old Testament, as well as the precepts, contained promises. And they were promises confirmed by an oath, as you see, for example, in Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. God swears by his own self. Well, this is a great aid to strengthening the faith of the people of God. It's a great aid because we're able to look at things in the Old Testament, and it's exciting to then turn and see them fulfilled perfectly and precisely in the New Testament. And so, you know, young people, this is good for your own souls. I mean, you can make a study of these things, looking at the Old Testament prophecies and their New Testament fulfillment. And it'll dazzle you to think that hundreds, sometimes thousands of years beforehand, God said through his prophets, this is exactly what's going to happen. And then you turn in the New Testament and see it happen exactly as God said it would, without any contradiction, right? The allegedly brightest minds in history have exerted all of their mental powers to pick apart the Bible in order to find contradictions, and they have fallen on their face over and over. Right? Every liberal that has attempted to undermine the cogency and credibility of the Bible have ended up embarrassed, right, with their mouths slammed shut, their heads handed to them for their rebellion and unbelief. You think about the time, so in terms of timeline, this is very rough numbers, the time between Abraham being alive, to Christ is roughly the same amount of time as the time from Christ to right now. So, children, you think back all that's happened between where we are now and the time of Christ. There was that much time before Christ going back to Abraham. And all that the Lord promised and prophesied being fulfilled over that period. So here, it's almost as, you know, you can see Paul. Paul has a sense of privilege. Paul has a sense of privilege. He says, all this that God has promised, and I've been born in this time. And I am living in the middle of the fulfillment of all of this. It's almost as if he's saying, I'm a predicted person, right? I'm one of those that the Lord has set apart to proclaim Christ and him crucified and the fulfillment of all of these things. And it's exhilarating. He stepped into the continuation of God's plan. But the fact is, it's true for you and me as well, my friends. We've stepped into the continuation of God's plan. And there ought to be something exhilarating about that. We are living in the fulfillment of all that Christ, that God had promised to do in Christ and the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles and throughout the whole world. We're swept up in this grand and glorious event, the aim of history. It's monumental. Now, some of you will be asking the question, well, Pastor, why the delay? Why did it take 4,000 years for Christ's birth, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension? Why not go Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and then the next chapter be, you know, a chapter from later on in the Gospels where we read about Christ being crucified, dead, and buried? And then the next chapters being Revelation 21 and 22, right? Why not Genesis 3, then Christ, then the end of time? Why the delay? Well, there's lots of answers to that question. I think, you know, one of the most important answers is because God chose to reveal himself. And God was set about to reveal himself to us in the world. And he chose to do that through the works of creation, providence, and redemption. And therefore, in the unfolding of his history, we have this grand and full disclosure of all that he is, right? A fuller revelation of who he is in this world prior to glory. Another reason is because his purposes suit his glory. So, obviously, God does what advances most his own glory in everything. And so the delay, 4,000 years, or the delay between his ascension and his second coming, the period in which we live now, best serve his own glory. I mean, we could say things like, well, it was a means of showing the nature of sin and of inability. You could say lots of things. You could say, well, that time is necessary for the birth of all of the people that the Lord intended to redeem, right? So the great multitude that he'll redeem and the great multitude that he will damn have to be brought into existence. And so you could say that as well. But I think the main points are that God did this because he saw it as best suited to revealing himself most fully to his people, and that his purposes were aimed chiefly at what maximized his own glory. You'll remember, of course, God is eternal. We are temporal. We're bound by all of the limits of time. We can't think in any other category or way, but God is eternal. He's not bound by these limits. And so what feels like long time to us is no such thing to him. And so we can't put him, as it were, in our scales. And that has, I think, a number of practical helps to us. Because for those of you this morning who have heavy on your heart concern over the conversion of a loved one, you feel like time's passed, time is passing. And it seems long, and it seems arduous, and it seems painful to you. Because you're in the secret place wrestling for the soul of or souls of those that you deeply love, and you're sowing seed, gospel seed, and so on. The Lord's not bound by our time. I mean, Old Testament was 4,000 years, my friends. You know, the 4 years or 40 years or whatever it is a drop in the bucket. And in comparison, we can trust him. He is faithful, and we ought not to be limiting him to the limits that are inherent in us. Things like time. Thirdly, the gospel is perfect. So the gospel was promised. The gospel is prophetic. It's given by God himself through his appointed prophets. And thirdly, it's perfect. Last phrase, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures. We have a holy God. He has inspired, as we saw in 2 Peter 1, holy prophets to give us his holy word. This is language that is, we're not going to take time to trace it out, but language that is very important within the Scriptures. A holy Bible. We have an elder in our presbytery who is a young man. He was at his high school or early college years when he began to be introduced to the gospel. There was a friend that had talked to him about the gospel in church, so he decided to go to a Christian bookstore. Didn't know anything about the Christian religion. Went to the Christian bookstore, and all he knew is that he needed a holy Bible. And so he went to the counter, and he's like, I need to buy a Bible, but it has to be a holy Bible. It has to have Holy Bible written on it. That's the main thing. And I'm sure the clerk smiled at him. But that's all he knew. Well, he may not have known all that meant, but that was not a bad thing. Not a bad thing at all. Because these scriptures are indeed holy. They have been set apart, right? Holiness means purity and separation. It means a whole lot more than that. But it includes those two components as part of what is entailed. And so it's set apart from all other books. You got lots of writings, lots of good writings, edifying writings. In Paul's day, there would have been tons of rabbinical writings as well, and commentaries and other things. But there's only one scripture, the Holy Scriptures, the scriptures that have been set apart from all other books. There's only one. These 66 books of the canon inspired by God. And it is the message, God's message of God's gospel is only in the Holy Scriptures. And we believe in the divine preservation of these Scriptures, right? They're unbreakable and unperishable. Another edifying errand for edification. You think to yourself of how God has preserved His Word through the ages. And all of the attempts to destroy it, to stamp it out, to be rid of it. And how God has providentially, divinely, powerfully preserved and kept His Word in all ages for His people. That has lots of theological ramifications all by itself. It's the whole Bible, of course. The complete Bible. New Testament included. And that whole Bible permits no additions. The Apocrypha has to go. Any other additions have to go. It doesn't permit any subtractions. You can't say, we're going to cut a part out. We're going to leave off a part. Nor can you. You may not do that theologically, but you cannot do that practically either. You cannot neglect, overlook, and leave off any portion of the Bible. You have to be reading every bit of it. I mean, one of the things that's so helpful about the McShane reading plan that we have in our prayer guide is that it takes you over the whole landscape, every chapter, every verse, every word, and it's systematic. And so once a year, you're getting the whole Old Testament and the Psalms and New Testament twice a year. It's ensuring that no part is being left. But it's not just reading it. It's reading attentively, reflectively, meditatively. It is studying it. It is figuring it out. It is pausing. It is applying it. You know, what did God say? What does it mean in its original context? And what are the implications for my own soul in the present hour? God's word is authoritative, right? The authority of Scripture is found in its author. Right, cut off the I-T-Y in authority, and you find the source of authority. It's in the author, the Lord Himself. The children know this from their shorter catechism. The Word of God, which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Right, it's the only rule that God has given. And so God's people are expected to receive these holy scriptures, all 66 books. We are to receive them. We are to believe them. We are to submit ourselves to them. And we are to respond by doing and obeying. So we believe all that it reveals, and we do all that it requires. You think, well, that's fair enough. We all know that. I mean, it's a helpful reminder, perhaps, but we all know that. My friends, we're not as conscious as we ought to be about the enormous pressure that is put on every one of us on a regular basis. If you're not aware of it, you need to be. You are under, at times, enormous pressure to fudge, enormous pressure to trim, enormous pressure to hold loosely some of what the Bible teaches. You're under enormous pressure to say, well, we'll downplay that. Well, let's not describe it that way. We need to really focus on these things, and let's fixate on these things. But what they really mean is, let's not think about, let's downplay these things. Enormous pressure. Because there's a lot of the Bible and what it tells us about who God is, the living and true God, not the make-believe one that people want to concoct out of their own brains, but that true God, what He says and His doctrines and the demands that He makes and the principles and practice that He requires, a lot of that contradicts what's comfortable. A lot of that contradicts tradition. A lot of it contradicts preferences. And that puts you under pressure. It puts you under pressure. Am I going to receive, believe, submit, obey all that God says? You'll remember Athanasius. He's described as Athanasius contra mundum, right? In Latin, against the world. And that's true in every age for every Christian. We're against the world. There's much of what the world says that makes what the Bible says unacceptable. Not polite, not kosher, not politically correct, or whatever else. But it's even harder than that. Because there are times, and read your Bible, because you'll see it in the Old Testament and New Testament. Study your history, because you'll see it all the way through church history as well. The Christian is not just contra mundum. The Christian is at times contra ecclesia, against the church. There are plenty of times when the church, who has gone the way of the world, the Christian will find himself with enormous pressure for people, with people saying, just go along. Why do you have to be extremist? Why do you have to be radical? Why do you have to be weird? Why can't you blend in? And so on and so forth. This is not popular. And so the Christian has to say, the Christian has to have the truth of what the scriptures say deeply implanted in the heart. The Christian has to be able to say to the law and to the testimony. That's it. To the law and to the testimony. The Christian has to say, let God be true and all men be liars. The Christian has to say, what hath God said? My conscience is bound to the word of God. Luther did not find it easy to say, I'm going to hold fast to the gospel of justification by faith when church and state both were breathing down his neck. He no doubt wondered, have I lost it? Am I a lunatic? Am I off? Is my conscience bound to the word of God? What about the covenanters? I mean, the covenanters have the state against them. They have the bulk of the church against them who are saying, you're crazy. You know, why can't you yield on the minutiae of the headship of Christ as applied to church and state and church government and the worship of God? They said, put me in the boot, stick my thumbs in the thumb screws, lop off my head, hang me from the gallows, to the law and to the testimony. My conscience is bound to the word of God. There is pressure. And the Lord would have us to recognize that the gospel is perfect. His word is perfect. It teaches us holiness through holy doctrines and holy precepts and the application to holy life. Thy word is, sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Christian recognizes that this holy word, accompanied by the Holy Ghost, produces a holy people. It will bring about bona fide holiness. It's through these holy scriptures. And so Paul says, before I go any further, let's be crystal clear where we've come from. Because you'll never understand where we're going if you haven't understood that this gospel is found in all of the scriptures and that the whole Bible is necessary for life and godliness. It is a full-orbed gospel found in all of scripture. And so Romans. Romans is, in many ways, in the New Testament, the fullest exposition of the gospel. It's true. It's probably the fullest exposition in one book of the gospel. But Romans itself is an exposition of the gospel that is found in all the Bible. And it will become overwhelmingly apparent as you begin to read and study it, as we go on to expound it. And there's a tremendous, tremendous amount of consolation here. You know, the Lord's people... Where do we find our comfort? In the Lord himself. Where do we find the Lord himself revealed in the truth that he has given to us? Well, three quarters of that is in the Old Testament. So it's no shock that the Old Testaments are a well of consolation for the Lord's people. Romans 15, verse 4, later on in this same book. Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Why? That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Those scriptures which were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we might have the comfort of the scriptures and thereby have hope. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, you are the God who is veracity itself. You are true and you are right in all of your ways. And you've given to us a holy word, the holy scriptures. And you have laid up for us these grand promises, which you have fulfilled in the person of your own Son. And you have given to us a glorious gospel that sets captives free and reconciles the condemned unto you, making us acceptable in your sight. We rejoice, O Lord, in all that you are. We pray, give us a love for yourself that will result in a love for your word. And may you, O Lord, sweeten and deepen our understanding and knowledge of this truth. O Lord, fortify us with all that your word has to teach us about the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name.